Psalm 4 is before us. We're spending summer in the Psalms, and we're up to the fourth Psalm, and God willing, should we all be here for another week on earth, we'll look at the fifth Psalm next Sunday. The question I pose is this. How do you sleep at night when you think that the whole world is against you? How would you sleep at night? Now, my old friend Athanasius refused to give in, even against intense pressure. Athanasius would simply not put Arius back on the pitching roster in his church. Instead, Athanasius continued preaching and writing that despite what Arius would say and preach, Athanasius would preach that Jesus Christ is fully God. Now I'm going back a while to my friend, I'm going back to the 4th century AD, when the Christian church was rocked by Arius' preaching. He preached that Jesus was somehow less than God. But Pastor Athanasius stood tall, despite the opposition, wanting to tear him down. I don't think the church was very strong in that day. And some well-meaning advisers whispered in his ear, "Athanasius, friend, don't you know the whole world is against you?" To which our friend replied, "Well then, I am against the world." And to this day, that slogan, "Athanasius against the world," has stuck. It's his byline. Whenever you read anything of Athanasius, his byline is "Athanasius against the world." And I reckon the fourth psalm was just the tonic for Athanasius. How do you sleep at night when you think the whole world is against you? Now, there's a wonderful synergy between the third and the fourth psalm. I mean, they've got, if you just look at the two of them side by side or following each other on your page, there's key words repeated. We could go through that, have a little word exercise. But they're both also full of surging emotion. And they both track in the same direction. They both track from fear to faith. And so together they give us a powerful double act. They give us what I'm calling the morning and the evening psalm. For Psalm 3 verse 5, Psalm 3 verse 5 brings us into the morning buoyant and refreshed. Do you feel buoyed up and refreshed this morning? Psalm 3 verse 5 was your promise. Coffee might help a little bit, but spiritually, are you buoyed and refreshed? And look at Psalm 4 verse 8. Psalm 4 verse 8, that's the psalm that tucks us into bed at night in peace. So can you see how to use them? Sing Psalm 3 to yourself in the morning to get going, and then gently hum Psalm 4 to yourself at night. Can you see that? Indeed, the heading of Psalm 4. Don't ignore the headings of the Psalms. Look at the heading to Psalm 4. It's telling us that this is for singing. We ought to be singing it today. Has anybody written a song from Psalm 4? See, this is King David singing his thoughts back to God. This is David handing the choir master a script and saying, "Here, sing it." So today, I mean, just what we'd do, we'd give the psalm in print and we'd say, "Here, Stuart Townend, go and make another song out of this, please." So while there's a wonderful synergy between the third and the fourth psalm, nevertheless they're not the same. There's a special place for the fourth. It's a psalm about being still in a storm. It's a psalm about turning calmness turning calamity into calmness. It's a psalm about soaking up the joy of the Lord when you suffer injustice. It's a psalm about standing tall when the world wants to cut you down. And so if injustice and insult are heaped upon you, how do you sleep at night? That is the question. To be falsely accused of is agony. And I think that's exactly what the psalm answers. How to go to bed and sleep when so many things are going on around you that are unfair. See, David thinks, when I'm the target of so many false accusations, what am I to do? And I think there are three parts to David's reflection here. One is to pray, an urgent prayer to God. Two, speak out an earnest word to his accusers, verses 2-5. And thirdly, rest, rejoicing in the goodness of God, verses 6-8. At least that's how I'm seeing it. Let's come to the first section, which is to pray. This is an urgent prayer to God. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Now, we're going to pause just on the first verse before we get into what we might think is the meat of the psalm, because this is how to find relief. You find relief by going to prayer. Now, when I was training for the ministry in my first year of theological college, we took a lesson. It was announced at chapel. We're going to take a lesson now on how to pray, which I thought was completely unnecessary. I say that to my shame. In my youth, do you remember youth? I thought, well, if I'm dedicated enough to leave my profession and enter for theological training, I don't need a lesson on how to pray. Okay, I'm ashamed, I'm red-faced. But you know that 40 years on, I've not forgotten what I heard in that lesson. Now, we had a long retired professor of theology. I mean, he was so long, I mean, his frail and wobbly gait gave me the impression that he was 100. Paula, you reckon he was about 100, didn't you? Lovely, lovely, dear old man. But, and I remember him, I remember he said in this lesson on prayer, pray God back to him. Take something you've learned from God's word about God and pray it back to God. See where David starts? First verse. He knows that God is righteous, so his opening words are, Lord, right back at you. See, that's a safe way to pray. Asking God for what we know is consistent with his own character. There is no say it's a safe way to pray, because, look, there's not much that God cannot do, but there's one thing God cannot do. One thing God cannot do, he cannot deny himself. So if he's righteous, then he will always act righteously, and he cannot do otherwise than act righteously. And God knows, David knows that God is righteous, that he alone is righteous, that no one else even comes close, so he prays to the righteous God. Oh, my righteous God, give me relief. What a safe prayer. And I'm drawn to that as a starting point for this psalm. And the righteousness of God, and on that basis he asks for relief. And do you notice what in particular he asks for? He asks for mercy. In my distress, be merciful to me and hear my prayer. He asks for mercy. Well, you can tell that I'm not David. In my ungodliness, I'd be praying, Lord, strike him dead with a thunderbolt. I'd almost be praying, Lord, let them suffer for what they've done to me. And David is pleading for mercy. He's pleading for grace. And mercy is not something that the Lord is obliged to give, but David realises that if it comes, it'll come from the goodness of God's heart. David knows that a terrible injustice has been done to him, but he also knows that before God, his so-called righteousness is just like filthy rags, and that like everybody else, he too is a sinner. So all that he can confidently plead for is mercy. Now, before other people, David might appear to be righteous. Well, in comparison with his son Absalom and his enemies, he was righteous. But in the eyes of God, he wasn't righteous. He can only ask God for mercy. That's the mark of a covenant child of God. That though others may have done us wrong, we first need to flee to our righteous God and plead for mercy. Because if we believe in our own righteousness, whatever that is, then what you'll be doing is you'll be demanding God of your rights, which is not this prayer. If you believe somehow in your own righteousness, what you'll be doing is you'll be suing the courts of the land for recompense, which is not what he's doing here. But if you know that there is actually no inherent righteousness in yourself, then what you'll do is you'll go to the righteous God and plead for revenge, plead for your rights. You'll be going to God and pleading for mercy. And it's so like God to give mercy. Giving mercy is what God is good at. So firstly, there's a prayer, isn't there? Psalm 4, verse 1. Are you prepared to pray that? Pray God back to him. Secondly, there's a time to pray, but there's also a time to speak up. And here is an earnest word to his enemies, verses 2 to 5. Let me just read it through as a block. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Now, this is perhaps the main part of the psalm. I might spend longer on this second section than the other. Because it's a call to speak out. And it has within it three parts. It has a rebuke for those who oppose him. It has a defence. And it has a call to repentance. So it has rebuke of the sinner, defence of true faith, and a call to trust the Saviour. Then the rebuke, verse 2, sin is called out for what it is. Sin is exposed. And if I were to summarise the second verse, what is sin? Sin is what turns everything on its head. You see that in verse 2? Sin turns that which is glorious into something that is shameful. Sin turns glory into shame. Something honourable is called into disgrace. Then sin leads us to put our trust in what is delusional, loving delusions. Fake news, to use a Trumpism. Which means we end up pursuing false gods. So sin, that the call out here, calling sin for what it is, calling a spade, calling sin sin, sin is that which tips everything upside down. Sin is that which calls good things worthless and worthless things good. This is the ugliness of sin, and it needs to be rebuked. And we need to rebuke ourselves, as well as, of course, those who oppose the gospel. But we do need to do a stock take of our own life right now in our own hearts. Now, you don't answer to me, but use this to rebuke your own pet sin. Have you got any pet sins remaining, or are you sinless now? Take the sin that you're still struggling to master. And it's just like us to take something that's of beauty, something that God gives in his glory, created for our enjoyment, and it's that very thing that we use it where it's not meant to be used, and we turn it into a gift of shame. It's just like sin to be like that. And then we get attached to it, only to find out that it's empty, it's delusional. It doesn't deliver what was promised. And then if we let it continue in our life, we'll end up following it like a false god. That's the calling out of sin. That's the rebuke. Turning something that's glorious, a lovely gift of God, and it ends up as shame. Then we use that and we love it until we find that it's empty, it's a delusion, it's fake news. And then we end up following it like a god. Sin turns everything on its head. That's the rebuke. Then there's a defence in verse 3. This is a powerful assertion to any who want to accuse God's anointed. God cares for his own, verse 3. In speaking up, you're allowed to defend the cause of God. You have to be silent all the time. Now, what was David thinking of when he said, oh, you ought to know, you people, that God set aside him for himself, the godly. And when I call, God's going to hear me. That's a confident assertion, isn't it? What was he thinking of? Well, probably. If well thinking about that day in the paddock. Do you remember Samuel went along to whose farm? Jesse's farm. Samuel went along to Jesse's farm. And what did Jesse do? He trotted out all his boys, you know, all his best boys, got them in their best Sunday best, come out and line up against the fence paddock, and Samuel surely will appoint the oldest one as king, or no, the second one, the third one, right down to number 7. And then Samuel said, Jesse, you got any more? And Jesse said, I don't think so. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, there's one little runt. The end of the litter. And they went and got David. And the Lord said, that's the one. So I wonder if David's thinking of that when he wrote verse 3. Don't you remember? God's actually anointed me. Leave off. Look, you fellows, don't you remember that the Lord elected me king, and I'm here because of God's sovereign choice? That's a defence. You're allowed to defend the purposes of God. Now, it's one thing for David to refer to the day in the paddock. All right, that's one thing. How does it help us, you ask? Looking around these lovely faces this morning, I'm not seeing many kings. Forgive me if I've overlooked your kingship. But this is much wider than ancient Israelite kingship. We are adopted into the family of God and made sons and daughters of the King, King Jesus. And in union with Jesus, we're more than kings. Jesus prays that way in the high priestly Garden of Gethsemane prayer, John 17. In that 17th chapter of John, it's recorded Jesus praying to his Father. And when he prayed, he said, while I was with them, that is the disciples, I protected them and I kept them safe, and none has been lost. Christian friend, that's how God views you. You can surely apply this defence to yourself. It's one of the great comforts that you can be reminded of, that you are God's by election. So your election isn't the election that led to kingship. Your election is the election that led to adoption. You have been elected. God's sovereign love from all eternity was destined to fall on you. You thought it was all about you coming to church one day and coming forward to making a decision for Jesus. Well, that's part of it, but the sovereign election of God preceded your decision. And you can claim election, not the kingly election, but the election in Jesus. Because it was by God's sovereign choice that you came to faith. It was through God's sovereign action that you came to repentance and belief. And therefore, he will come to your aid. Therefore, he will be your ever-present help in times of trouble. That's the defence. The defence is, you see what the defence, it's not, but I didn't do wrong. That's not the defence. The defence is, I'm God's. argue with God. Thirdly, there's a call for repentance. And that's what I put down verses 4 and 5. This is David at his evangelistic best. This is David calling accusers to turn. And he singles out one thing in verse 4. He singles out their anger. That's interesting. I mean, sure, he could have singled out lots of other things, but it was kind of obvious. Because in their accusations against David, they were angry. So he calls out sin for what it is, which is never a bad thing. Now, it's never received well, calling out sin. So he's calling out to his accusers, what about your anger? Are you dealing with that? He calls out their anger, he appeals to their conscience, and he says, consider this tonight, boys, when you retire to bed. Your anger is out of control. And David's calling out and saying, examine your conscience and see if this is right. And the remedy is get right with God through sacrifice. I think this is David's evangelism at work. This is David first calling them to search out their own life, and then on the understanding that they can't fix their life, verse 5, he calls for the right sacrifice and to trust in the Lord. Where's the right sacrifice? Sort of implies, doesn't it, that there are wrong sacrifices, but go to the right one? Where do we find the right one? Well, clearly, Absalom didn't. Do you remember the day of Absalom's treachery? It was also the day of Absalom's blasphemy. The day that Absalom set off to pursue David, do you know what he's doing in the morning? I wonder if you can remember. You're going to go back to 2 Samuel 15. On the very day that he set off to pursue God's anointed, do you know where he was? He was in church worshipping God. He was offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. What sort of sacrifices were they? And I'm sure that partially explains verse 5. David's own son, in an act of blasphemy and treason, was offering meaningless sacrifices on the morning that he set out to kill God's anointed. And what David's saying, no, never mind about meaningless, superstitious sacrifices and trusting in your 12,000 army. How about right sacrifices and trusting in the Lord? And of course, that's part of our call. That's part of our evangelism, isn't it? Pointing people to the correct remedy for sin. Yes, it applies to us. Search out your own hearts and see if there be anger and go to the right sacrifice. Let's check ourselves, but also it's a call to repent. We must point people to the correct remedy for sin. And our evangelistic call is go to the cross. Don't worship hypocritically. Don't do any more church ritual as if it's some form of superstitious protection for the soul. No, no, no. Go to the right sacrifice, which is found at the foot of the cross. That's where the right sacrifice was made. Point sinners to the cross. Point sinners to a crucified Saviour. That is the right sacrifice. There's a time for speaking out. That's this second part of the psalm, the main part of the psalm. There's a time for speaking out. Do you remember Ecclesiastes 3? There's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to tear. There's a time to tear up and there's a time to mend. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. And this main part of the psalm is a time to speak. A rebuke, a defence, and a call to repentance. Third part of the psalm is where we get to rest. Rejoicing in the goodness of God, verses 6 to 8. Let me read them. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. And I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so what closes the psalm is a threefold blessing. The favour of God, which is what verse 6 is talking about. It's not hard to get the gist of verse 6, is it? the light of the face of God shining upon us? What must it feel like to have God's smile on you? It's like the Aaronic blessing, isn't it, of Numbers 6. It's the Aaronic blessing in abbreviated form. Rejoicing in the goodness of God. His favour is on our head. The second blessing is that of joy in the heart, verse 7. And again, it's not hard to get the gist of that. He does it by comparison. You see the comparison there in the 7th verse? David says, well, you know how you guys get all excited when the grain comes in and it's harvest festival and we have a whoopee-doo celebration? We don't do it here in, sophisticated suburbia. But come with me to Africa and see a celebration. You've never seen a Sunday in Africa like Harvest Thanksgiving Sunday. It's just thrilling. And there's chickens running around and grain falling on your carpet and flowers and produce and procession and colour and happiness. And David said, you know how you celebrate Harvest Thanksgiving? Really celebrate it? And what about the wine festival when the final product of wine has come in? Have you got all that? And he's saying, let me tell you that to know the Lord is far better than that. So he's teaching by comparison. I mean, perhaps in our non-agricultural setting of Edward Street, we don't quite immediately get the grain and the wine thing. But we can say, look, you guys, you can have all your Christmas lunches and all your birthday celebrations when you feast and you drink good coffee. But let me tell you, that's nothing like the joy of knowing God. Peter talks about that in the 8th verse of chapter 1 of Peter concerning faith in Jesus. 1 Peter 1:8 says, you believe in Jesus and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's what David's capturing here. The inexpressible and glorious joy of knowing God, which is way better than the celebratory festivals of the year. To our American friends, we could say to them, look, you can have all your Thanksgivings and Christmases rolled into one, but nothing beats knowing God. To the sporting freak, we could say you could have your Ashes cricket and your Tennis Open, your Grand Prix and the World Cup all rolled into one, but nothing beats the joy of knowing God. Get it? That's what he's saying in the 7th verse. And then he closes in verse 8 by the climax to this. This is where the psalm has moved. It's moved us. And the climax is, this is how you can sleep at night. When your hearts know God, and when your confidence is in God, you can sleep at night. Sleep is a good gift of God. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Proverbs 3:24. This is the good gift of sleep I spoke about last week and urged you, do not cheat. If you're still having trouble, then pray God's work, pray God's word back to him. Pray Proverbs 3:24 back to God. Pray Psalm 4 verse 8 back to God. So let me close with just a brief take-home lesson. And it's a lesson about change. Today, to bring the meaning out of the psalm, I've made simply a threefold division. I've said, look at verse 1, look at verses 2 to 5, look at verses 6 to 8. That's just my explanation, which may or may not be helpful. But what's more important than the outline is what happens to David as he prays. Because what happens to David is that he changes. He moves from anxiety to trust in God. He moves from fear to faith. And so what's most important for you, dear congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you're prepared to change. Change in how you pray to God. Change the way you speak to others. Change how you rest at night. And again, that's the purpose I brought Romans 15 verse 4 back to our reading today. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Do you have hope? Because there are most likely days in your life when you experience what David did, and you're called to move from fear to faith, from despair to hope, from distress to rest, and you'll need the psalm. So let me ask again, who do you turn to when you are falsely accused? Who do you turn to? Will you consider this psalm and turn first to God? Close the mouth, turn to God. Look at where the psalm begins, look at where it ends. Do you believe that God could change you like it changes the psalm writer? How do you speak to others? How do you speak to others? How do you speak about their delusions, about their fake news, and their need of the righteousness of God, their need for a correct sacrifice? And how do you rest at night? Do you really believe in the goodness of God? Do you agree that there is no disaster beyond God's control? Tick. Do you believe that there's no grief so deep that it cannot be reached by the comfort of God? Tick. Do you believe that there's no dark time that you descend into that can't be illuminated by God? Tick. Do you believe that the greatest pain can be relieved by God? Take the psalm and pray it back to God. Let's pray. Our loving Father, thank you for what the psalms have offered us these last few weeks. And we pray that our understanding of your ways and your sovereign care shall grow in our hearts, that when we face a difficult time, when we face the accusations of the world, when we face the deepest distress, Lord, we might plea to you for mercy. We might plea to you that you would change us. We might plea to you that you'd give us rest, for it's in you that we rest, both now and forever. Amen. Mm-hmm.